good evening. Let me ask you if you would to turn once again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 1528. And several weeks ago, we began a sermon series that I've entitled Praying for Revival. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what happened at Pentecost, which really was a very defining moment in the life of the early church, an event that gives us a glimpse of the Spirit's ministry of enabling and energizing and empowering God's people, the body of Christ, for ministry. And in any discussion of revival on a level broader than personal, Pentecost is something of kind of a pattern for what God can do through the power of the Spirit of God. And we've talked about that at some length. And what I want to do tonight is do something of kind of a sidebar discussion here from where we're going with the overall series, and just consider one aspect of the Pentecostal experience, and one that is viewed in very, very different ways by different people. And it's that matter of tongue speaking and what we should conclude about it in our day. So I want us to read here the familiar words, the first 13 verses in Acts chapter 2. So if you follow along here as I read this passage. It says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. And of course, from there, Peter stands up and preaches a powerful gospel message, and scores of people are saved. You know, when you read that account and just kind of consider what was going on, we might be inclined to share the question asked by the Jewish onlookers who were there that day, What meaneth this? You know, what should I make of this? As verse 13 tells us, some of them concluded that it was a matter of drunkenness, that these men were speaking gibberish, and yet the passage could not be clearer that they were talking in known languages. And it gave us a long list of some of those different languages that were being spoken. And so when Peter rises to speak, he makes it clear that what the people are observing is exactly what Joel had prophesied about, that God would one day pour out His Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, He miraculously enabled the earlier disciples, the believing followers of Jesus there, to speak in tongues. And for many in our day, they think that that practice is to be expected today, just like at Pentecost. And in particular, in connection with God doing some sort of a reviving work among His people through the power of the Spirit. So, you know, if you think about how people view this matter, and really just kind of homing in on the matter of tongues here for this evening, some would suggest that tongue speaking is for every believer in every day. Some would even go so far as to say that if you haven't spoken in tongues, perhaps you're not saved. There are others who would say that it's a common thing for people to speak in tongues today, but it's really only one of many gifts, and so some may be able to speak in tongues, others may not, but it's just one among the many spiritual gifts. And then another group, and admittedly there's all kinds of in-betweens here, but another group of which I would be included, and probably most of us here are convinced that the gift of tongues and other among the miraculous sign and wonder kind of gifts passed away with the apostles and should be neither sought nor practiced today. And so tonight I want us to consider the question asked by those men in verse 12, what meaneth this? But I want to consider it in particular in the context of tongue speaking. Now, we don't have time to go through this fully, so this will just kind of be an introductory overview, and I would imagine at some point down the road, I've not done this since I've been here, but the Lord would have us examine the charismatic Pentecostal movement more fully. But just in connection with our study here where we've been in Acts chapter 2 for a little bit, I really want to address this for us so that we have kind of an idea of how we ought to interpret, how we ought to understand the Bible's teaching here in the book of Acts regarding the matter of tongues. So the title of the message tonight is Speaking in Tongues, What Meaneth This? So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that indeed at Pentecost, you sent the Comforter. You gave your Spirit to indwell and empower and minister in the lives of every believer. And I'm thankful, Father, that we who know you as Savior, who we have trusted in Christ, that same Holy Spirit, He lives in us and He works in our lives. And yet, Father, in your perfect providence, in your perfect plan, in your perfect will, you have chosen to have the ministry of the Spirit of God reveal Himself to us in different ways. I pray that you would help us to understand what we ought expect, how we ought live today, but also what do we take away from that which you have done at certain points in history in very dramatic ways. So I ask, Father, that you would guide as I would preach and teach your word tonight, and that you would make the truth that we'll consider tonight applicable and relevant and helpful as we seek to live for you in our day. In Jesus' name I pray. So amongst people who are very given to the practice of tongue speaking in our day, it really becomes a very central aspect of their Christian experience. And it's interesting that really if you go through the New Testament, out of 260 chapters, there are seven that have anything to say, whether by description or prescription, about the matter of speaking in tongues. The first of them is right at the end of Mark's Gospel, where we have a prediction of tongues being spoken in the apostolic age. The next one is in, the next several are in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. There is perhaps an allusion, though not expressly stated, in Acts 8, and we'll look at all four of those passages this evening. But what those do is give us a pattern from the early church. Now, I'll say more about this in a message coming up here on Sunday mornings. But there are certain portions of Scripture that are given to us that describe things that have happened. And then there are certain things that instruct us and command us and give us precepts about what we must do, things that are universally applicable, that are normative. And so the book of Acts gives us a description of things that happened. And we take away from that certain patterns. And there are things that we learn from that. And we model many things in our church practice over what we see in the book of Acts. But we need to distinguish between that which is described and which is historically so and in which God worked through versus that which God says this is what you should do or what you shouldn't do. But the book of Acts has three accounts where it's expressly mentioned that there was speaking in tongues. And then the remaining three chapters where we find reference to tongues is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And this is where the Apostle Paul instructs the church at Corinth about the use of, and more particularly, the misuse of the gift of tongues in that assembly in that day. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And I just want you to look at, we're going to read a couple verses here. Someday when we take this on in earnest, we'll explore this chapter in great length. But there's something that is insightful here that will help us as we go back to the book of Acts to understand what God is doing through this matter of tongues. So this is 1 Corinthians 14. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. And this really, this whole first part of this chapter, Paul has been talking with them about tongues. And he's been saying, you know, what you're doing is you're speaking in a tongue and nobody else understands it. And so other people, they're not being edified by it. They're not being helped. And yet you have a great aspiration to speak in tongues. And Paul says, you know, I've spoken in tongues more than you have. And he doesn't repudiate that there's no place for it, but he said, you know, I would rather speak clearly and prophetically so that people can be edified than speak in a manner so that people don't understand. So that's the gist of what he has said earlier in this chapter. And in verse 21, he says that in the law, and he's meaning the Old Testament, it is written, and now he's going to quote from Isaiah 28:11. And here's the quote, "With men of other tongues and other lips." And if you were to go look in Isaiah, you'd see that it's literally stammering lips, "will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And to this people there is the Jews," the Jewish nation. "Wherefore," verse 22 says, and notice this, "tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Okay? So that's what he uses. He's just said, listen, you're so concerned about tongues. You know, you should be more concerned about speaking prophetic truth. And he quotes Isaiah, who says that here's what tongues are about. Okay? When they're predicted in Isaiah 28, and it's going to come to fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. But Paul says, here's what those tongues are all about. They're for a sign, not to them that believe. So he's speaking there to a church of professed believers gathering together, practicing tongues. And he says, really, the purpose of tongues is not for you here as God's people. Okay, there's a purpose for prophecy and teaching and the proclamation of the truth, but not so much tongues, because tongues have this purpose. They're given for a sign to those who unbelieve or don't believe. And if you read the context, you'll discover that really that's the only sensible way to interpret this. Paul sees the gift of tongues as a sign, in particular, to unbelieving Jews. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul had said, "For the Jews require a sign." And the Jews were always looking for something from God to corroborate what they were hearing. And so really, what Paul is teaching us here is that the primary purpose of tongues was to be a sign to unbelieving Jews that the era of the Gentiles had arrived. If you remember, the Hebrew language was the language of the Jews, and it was the language primarily through which God had given the Old Testament revelation through His people. And to the Jews, Gentile languages were considered, you know, uncultured and guttural. And you would talk about sometimes, and the Greeks too, we talk about the barbarians. They just talk bar, 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 bar. That's where the word comes from. But the Jews very much viewed, you know, the Hebrew language as preeminent. And all these Gentile languages, they were just noise. And yet here in this startling prophecy, God says that the day will come when He is going to speak to the Jews in the stammering languages of the Gentiles. That's what Isaiah prophesies. That's what Paul says here. And he says that's what tongues are about. Confronting Jews, in particular, unbelieving Jews, and demonstrating to them that God is now beginning to really look to reach the Gentile nations. And it's not that God wasn't interested in the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but His focus was principally upon His people, the Jews. But now in the New Testament, it's much more broad. And so let me have you go back to Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, so what's happening here is when the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were speaking Gentile languages. Those are all the various ones that are described there, and doing so miraculously. And the Jews who were hearing that should have recognized that this meant that God's word would now be spoken in all the languages of the known world. And they should have said, wow, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 28. And of course, Peter's going to go on to say, and it's the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 as well, where God pours out His Spirit, and part of that is going to be evidenced by this speaking in tongues, in Gentile tongues. and seeing that God's plan now has extended well beyond just His heart for Israel, but that He's really wanting to see the gospel of Jesus spread throughout all the world. I want you to remember this, that the disciples were speaking, as I mentioned, actual known languages. And that's why it's laid out in such detail there in Acts 2. In fact, twice in these verses that we read, Acts 2, 1 through 13, four times you see reference to, I think three times it's translated tongues, once languages. But twice the word is the Greek word that we usually render tongue. Two of the times it's the word dialectos. We get our word dialect from it. And the clear emphasis is that these are known languages. And so the giving of tongues here in Acts 2, and in the other instances where you see it in the book of Acts, in each instance, the gospel was going to a new language group, if you will, a new segment of the Gentile world. It's going to be Jews, you know, from all over the place, gathered in Jerusalem, devout Jews. And then it's going to be Samaritans. And then it's going to be Gentiles. And then it's going to be some who were converted years before under the ministry of John the Baptist. But there's just this succession of these different groups of people, much broader than just what the devout Jews would have anticipated, and seeing the same thing happen as God's Word goes out, and as they're speaking then in tongues in these other languages. And it served really to show that God was looking to reach beyond just the boundaries of Judaism. It also confirmed the ministry of the apostles through whose writings we received the New Testament. The Jewish people, the group that had been God's people historically, needed to see that God was going to be working in a new, far more expansive way, seeking to reach the Gentiles and using the apostles to give the additional revelation, the New Testament, upon which now our understanding of the gospel and everything we have about Jesus is given. So what I want us to do is look at the four instances in the book of Acts where it is recorded or maybe implied that people were speaking in tongues. So three of the four, it's explicit. One of the times, maybe they didn't speak in tongues, but I'm concluding that probably they did. And as we look at each of these instances, I want you to notice three circumstantial elements connected with the speaking in tongues. One is that there are always apostles involved, at least one of the apostles. But it's, what it usually centers on the ministry of the apostles. Secondly, there are always Jews present in some way, shape, or form, you know, to testify of the sign of this tongue speaking amongst different people groups. And you're going to also see that there are people saved. So it's very evangelistically oriented, and it's connected with people, you know, just hearing the gospel. Sometimes we're talking about new believers. Sometimes there are people who see this and as a result are struck with the authenticity of the message and they're saved. But those three things, apostles involved, Jews involved, and salvation involved in each of these instances. So the first of them is the one you have right in front of you. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And you'll remember that on the day of Pentecost, which was one of the Jewish holidays, right? Pentecost isn't a New Testament phenomenon per se. It was a Jewish festival, and there were these Jews from all over the world who were gathered there. So we definitely had the Jews present. We definitely had apostles involved. If you take a look at verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And if you were to go back to chapter 1, you'd see that that was the apostles and the other roughly 120 early disciples of Jesus. And they had gathered in the upper room and Jesus had instructed them to pray for the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Wait till you're endued from power on high. And that's what they were doing. And the day of Pentecost comes and they experience it and they see it. Those are the ones there that were gathered together all in one accord. And those are those from whom they began to speak in tongues. Verse 7 tells us predominantly we're talking about the apostles, right? Because they said, aren't these men all Galileans? Well, not all the apostles were Galileans, but for the most part, that was the instance. And you have Peter preaching. So there's a definite apostolic connection. There's a definite Jewish connection. And obviously this, amongst all of them, there's a preeminent salvation message. I mean, Peter stands up against this backdrop and says, listen, these men are not drunk with wine as you might expect. This is what Joel said. And he stands up and he proclaims a powerful message about Jesus, and there are thousands that are saved as a result. And it's really from these Jewish people who are gathered there as Jews in the city who come to realize that, you know what, Jesus is our promised Messiah. This is the fulfillment of what God has said in the Old Testament, and they believe. So there's Acts chapter 2. That one's pretty straightforward. Now let me have you turn to Acts chapter 8, if you would, please. Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17. This is the one where it doesn't explicitly say that they spoke in tongues. I'm going to suggest that they probably did. Okay? It says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost, very much as had been done back before Acts chapter 2. For as yet, verse 16 says, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." And apparently there were some rather miraculous evidences that the Holy Ghost had come upon them. Because verse 18 says that when Simon, the one who was formerly a sorcerer, and the passage tells us that he got saved, but he still had some issues. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." And I think that what happened was very much akin to what had happened in Acts chapter 2 is what happened there. But there was this evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon them. And once again, you have apostles present. In this case, Peter and John, verse 14 tells us. And you have Jews present. And really, let me explain a couple different possibilities there. One is the Samaritans were kind of, they were the product of the outworking of Jewish intermarriage with Gentiles. And you know, if you go all the way back to the original kingdom and remember how the kingdom divided, and you had the northern kingdom, and their capital was in Samaria. And, the guy's name, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. What's his name? What's that? Jeroboam, thank you, yes. You know, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, you know, what he did was they moved their temple up into the northern kingdom because he didn't want people going back to the south. And they kind of, you know, established their own kind of syncretistic where they merged some of the pagan practices with Judaism. So the Samaritans were kind of half Jewish. They didn't have the pedigree, and they had compromised religion. They had their own version of the Torah, of the, you know, the Old Testament law that they observed. So they were Jewish in heritage, but to the southern Jews, you know, they were kind of reprehensible because the southerners were a monolithic group more so. They had their own compromises, but you know, they had avoided the intermarriage. They thought they practiced a more pure form of Judaism. So there was a divisiveness there. But in a sense, going to the Samaritans was kind of a halfway step. And yet here we have Peter and John. And it says, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that's like the apostolic leadership down in Jerusalem, sent unto them Peter and John. Peter and John were to go there and scope this thing out and see what's really going on. And they got there and they realized these people have really believed. But they haven't experienced the baptism of the Spirit yet. And so they prayed to that end, and God used them, laying on of the hands, that would happen. And there's a sense in which Peter and John really are the witnesses there, the Jews seeing the sign that they're going to take back to their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem and say, it's really going on there. And we're going to see this with the Gentiles under the ministry of Paul in similar kind of fashion. But it's really, really happening there. Because the Jews are the ones who want to see this sign. And the evidence that God is really at work there, even in the Samaritans, the despised Samaritans, God is winning them to Himself. And working in their lives just as He had done in the lives of the Jews who had been converted. So you have the apostles there, you have Jews present, and you have the gospel preached and people saved. And they're going to continue on down in verse 25. It's going to talk about how they went out and they were preaching the gospel of Christ and people were being affected by it. Now let me have you turn to Acts chapter 10. So here's a third instance, and this is one where, again, you have an explicit reference to speaking in tongues. We're going to look starting in verses 43 down through 48. And I realize we could read fuller context, but for the sake of time, we're just reading kind of the heart of these passages. And there's Peter's preaching there, and Peter says that to him, and he's speaking about Jesus, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness. This is verse 43. That through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins, forgiveness. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So again, we've got apostles present. In this case, we've got Peter present. We have Jews present. And notice who was taking this in. It wasn't the Gentiles, right? It's the Jews who are looking for the sign. And it's these Jewish believers who accompanied Peter. And it says the Jews, right, who had been saved, who were with him, they were like, Gentiles. You know, this can't be. Can God really be doing this in the Gentiles? And so the sign here wasn't so much to the Gentiles. The sign was to confirm to the Jews that, you know what? God is going to reach Gentiles just the same as He reached you. Jesus died for the Gentiles just the same as He died for you. God is going to empower these Gentiles by the power of His Spirit just the same way that He empowered you. And so the experience here in Acts 10, very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 2. But now it's not just Jews from around the world. Now it's clearly, distinctly Gentile peoples. Not just Gentile languages, though that, but Gentile peoples. So you have apostles present, you have Jews present, and you have people being saved and the outworking of the Spirit in their lives. All right, last one we're going to look at. The last time we see reference to this in the book of Acts is Acts 19, right at the beginning of the chapter. Acts 19. Acts 19, chapter 1 says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. In other words, John the Baptist. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So again, you've got apostles present, in this case the Apostle Paul. You've got Jews involved, those who were saved under John the Baptist preaching. Those would have been Jewish people, you know, back 20 years before that, who had gone their separate ways and had never been confronted with the full gospel of Jesus since that time. And you also have the Jews present in the synagogue, right? Because Paul goes into the synagogue and he's there persuading and preaching the gospel of Christ and teaching about the things of God. And so what's my point in all this? It's this, that the giving of tongues, by which I mean speaking in real languages, though previously unlearned by the speaker, this tongue speaking serves a definite purpose to demonstrate in particular to the Jews that God was using the apostles to reveal His word for the world and that He was looking to spread the joyful news of salvation in Christ to the entire Gentile world and that He would empower those converts, be they Jew or Samaritan or Gentile, whatever their background, it didn't matter. God was going to work in and through their lives. And also tongues served as a sign to really validate the leadership of the apostles and to authenticate their writings. And what that means, practically speaking, is that upon the close of the apostolic age, that purpose had been accomplished. I mean, that first generation of believers took the gospel to the ends of the earth. They did in their day what God calls us to do in our day. You know, go to every people, tongue, and nation and proclaim the riches of Christ. And they did that. And they recorded those things that the Spirit of God moved them to record. And we hold that in our hands. We call it the New Testament. And it was given to us. And all of that was authenticated and validated by these signs and wonders, one of the more obvious of them being speaking in tongues in an unknown language. But once the apostles stepped off the scene, once we had the completed canon, once we had seen very clearly how the door had opened for the gospel to go not to Jew only, but to Gentile, the purpose for tongues had been accomplished. And that's why we read things like this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says that the charity, love, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And then the idea is they will come to their conclusion. It doesn't mean they're going to be false. It means they won't need to continue. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. And if you translate that a little more precisely, it's the idea of they shall cease themselves. It's not that they'll be shut down. It's like that gift is just going to kind of go by the wayside. Whether there be knowledge, and this speaks about new revelation, that kind of knowledge. Not wisdom in applying God's Word, but the revelation of new knowledge, it shall vanish away. There's no need for additional revelation. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And there's all kinds of debate about what is that which is perfect. Okay? But one of the a reasonable interpretation is when the fullness of God's revelation has come. That's one way of looking at it. Let me read one other passage to you. And admittedly, this is just kind of brief overview tonight, but just give you some things to kind of frame our thinking on this. And this is Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, where the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So there's the apostles, right? So this is the message of salvation that Jesus had begun to preach, and it was the message that continued to be preached and confirmed by the apostles. And verse 4 says, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." And the context there is that those signs and wonders are associated with confirming, affirming, corroborating, validating, whatever word you want to use, the ministry of the apostles and the words spoken and given by the apostles. And so you take all that in context, and it suggests to us an idea that tongue speaking had a very specific purpose, and it was associated with being a sign of the Jews in the apostolic age for the validation of their ministry, and as an evidence that God indeed was seeking to reach not just the Jews, but the entire world with the gospel of His Son. And that purpose has been accomplished fully and completely. Now, there was the use of tongues in other contexts in that day. But in our day, the use of tongues by those that practice it is very typically in a church context where people don't understand what they're saying, and nobody who's listening understands what they're saying. And it is done largely from a self-edifying standpoint. And so let me just address some common questions, some practical questions regarding the practice of tongue speaking today. There are some people who would say, well, it doesn't really have to be actual languages. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. And they would cite, for example, 1 Corinthians 14:2. It says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And they say, well, you know, so that means nobody knows what they're saying. They're just kind of speaking it. God knows what they're saying, but they don't know what they're saying. And sometimes it'll get referred to as, well, you're speaking a heavenly language that nobody but God and the angels can understand. And people would say that. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've been involved in some of that. But I can't imagine, and it seems to me inconsistent with Scripture, to suggest that what Christians are supposed to do is kind of put their minds in neutral and speak gibberish. And in fact, Paul is addressing against that as you continue in 1 Corinthians 14. He's saying, what is the point if no one can understand? And I think his point is not to say that the speaker doesn't understand, but he's saying that the listeners certainly don't. So when people speak in tongues without an interpreter, they themselves might know what they're saying, but to others they speak in mysteries. Thus their spirit speaks, but no one else understands, and how can that be edifying? So if, for example, God gave one member of the church the ability to speak, I don't know, Norwegian, and nobody else here could speak Norwegian, how would it be beneficial to anybody? And that's really the essence of what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 14. So it still is consistent with the idea that tongue speaking was in known languages. And so anytime someone is speaking what they would say an unknown language in the sense that even they don't know themselves what they're saying, that's problematic right there. Not to mention other things, but right there. So then the question comes up, and this is the question on the one hand you always hate to be asked by somebody who is really believes in and is committed to the charismatic movement, to Pentecostalism, to speaking in tongues. They'll say, okay, well then what is it? You know? And when you get asked that question, you need to recognize that that's a very sensitive question. Because in their experience, tongue speaking is the real deal, for the most part. You know, there may be some who are charlatans, but for the most part, they're convinced. It's real. And one of the problems in the charismatic movement, and if at some point we study our way through this, is that God's word is the final answer. My experience is not. Because you can have counterfeit experience. You can have experiences that perhaps are not what they seem. So the question that you sometimes get asked is, what is it? And I would suggest that it can be a learned behavior. I can't remember if I've mentioned my wife's story or not, but she came to Christ as a teenager, and some very sweet people, very concerned for her, were involved in an Assemblies of God church, and they took her to that church. And they were of the mindset that if you're really saved, you should be able to speak in tongues. And so here's a young teenage girl surrounded by a bunch of well-meaning people who are really impressing upon her to speak in tongues. And they're saying things like, just open your mouth and let it out, you know. Just say something and encouraging her along those lines. And even though she had no one had ever said anything to her, any kind of instruction about what does the Bible say about tongue speaking, just instinctively, something about that wasn't right. And it was artificial. And so she asked the person who had brought her to take her home. And she didn't want to be a part of that. And that happens. I've talked to many people who that has been their experience. And some of them just let it out. And what happens is there's all this affirmation. And there's all this emotional positivity because you have let it out. And people become convinced that this must be the Spirit of God. And you can imagine that it gets particularly convincing when you are being told repeatedly that if you don't do that, you're not saved. If you do that, that's a mark that you're saved. And you believe the gospel and you believe you're saved, so there's a learned response there. And kind of related to that, you know, I think in a lot of cases it becomes kind of an emotionalism, even an ecstaticism. And you see that in all kinds of contexts. You know, human beings are emotional people, some more so than others. And, you know, it's easy to get caught up in things and get excited about things that maybe are not as real as they are. So I would suggest that in most instances, that's what's at play, is an emotionalism, an ecstaticism, a learned behavior, a sense of this is what my group is affirming, so I'm gonna go after it. I'm gonna embrace it. I'm going to believe it. The hard answer to give, and I always give this with a great deal of caution because people will be very hurt by this, but some of the speaking in tongues is demonic. And one of the things that has established that is there have been linguists who have heard languages being spoken in tongues and recognized that they were real languages. And sometimes the things that they heard being spoken were flat out blasphemous. So it is very possible. I don't think that's the case in most cases. I think most of the time it's, you know, what I described previously. But it can be that. And you know, we need to recognize that when we open ourselves up to kind of miraculous, supernatural things, if you're not bounded by the Word of God very, very carefully, you can be opening yourselves up to some dangerous. The devil does do miracles, so to speak. The devil does work in the supernatural realm, so to speak. And you know, we are foolish to be ignorant of his devices and say that could never happen. It absolutely could happen. And that could be the instance. So you want to be careful about that. And then the fourth is, and I suppose this makes me a soft cessationist, which some people would object to, but it's possible that God, in his sovereign will, can do whatever he wants. You know, if you are a missionary to wherever, and you're in the midst of the jungle, and you encounter a people group, and you don't know their language, and they don't know your language, and God, in his sovereign plan, enables you to speak the gospel to them, whether you even realize it or not, in terms that they understand, and they come to Christ in salvation, who am I to say that God couldn't do that? What I would say is that the gift of tongues is not a current spiritual gift that people commonly have. Might God do something like that in you know, I mean, there's examples of missionaries confronting witch doctors and walking on burning coals and God doing supernatural things for the sake of his name and for the sake of people being one to Christ. So that is a possibility, but it surely doesn't fit with the common practice of tongue speaking in our day, in modern America, in local churches. It could speak of, and I would suggest that if there were an instance where God did that sovereignly, it would be all about people being saved. You know, you go back to the, you know, it is Jews, but in particular a sign to unbelievers and just an authoritative message that people are saved. It's not going to be a common thing because we don't have apostles anymore. And it's really the whole Jewish question has been addressed. But I suppose that's possible. But that's certainly not what's going on when people are speaking among a circle of believers, a language that nobody there understands. It's not even really a language. It's just sounds that make them feel like this is God doing something special, something unique in my life. So what do we take away from this? Just this, folks, that when you read about tongue speaking in the New Testament, it was very real, and God had very specific purposes about it. So we don't need to be afraid of you know, if someone asks you about that, if you have questions, we don't have to be afraid to talk about it. It's a very biblical thing, but the practice of it. And, you know, if we were to go through the Corinthian teaching in length, it would give us a lot of instruction about even in that day, you know, how what the place of tongues was. And what you see in our day is often quite outside those bounds, let alone for the real purpose of tongues, which is the confirmation of the apostolic message, in particular to Jewish peoples, especially to unbelieving Jewish peoples, for the sake of corroborating that God is really at work in a much broader picture than just amongst Judaism. So that's what we can take away. And, you know, if somebody asks you about that, you know, hopefully you can have a conversation about it. Be kind. Be gracious. Talking about, maybe in some instances, someone who's not genuinely saved, but in a lot of instances, a genuine believer, a person who has trusted Christ, but has been incorrectly taught, in my conclusion, you know, from the Scripture about tongue speaking. And you want to help them, but you want to do so with grace and kindness, and yet with firm conviction about what the Bible does and doesn't say. So admittedly, a little off our focus here of the idea of God's work of revival in our midst, but something that it's hard to go through Acts chapter 2 without addressing. And so I hope that's helpful for us. Let's conclude with prayer. Father,